fight of the dog. It indicates that size doesn't matter. Now, in most cases, size is advantageous, but being big alone doesn't bring about the victory. Many battles are won or lost in the mind. When Israel was about to enter Canaan, they were aware of the fact that they would encounter armies that were bigger and better equipped than they were. So in Deuteronomy 20, God gave them laws for warfare. Now, these laws allowed exemptions under certain conditions. These exemptions were given to ensure the fact that victory came from God. Now, one particular exemption had to do with fear. Israel was commanded to never fear the size and strength of the enemy. Why? Well, because it's neither size nor strength that would bring about the victory. In Deuteronomy 20, look at verse 1. Commands to Israel. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." This passage supports our point. Size doesn't matter. It's not physicality that dictates how a person is going to perform when faced with adversity. What counts is attitude. Please go to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. Take a look at a story that we've heard many, many, many times over the course of the years, but it's a lot more than a story. The point that it makes is extremely vital in today's world, and it has powerful meaning for every Christian today. It has to do with David when he fought against the giant Goliath. Now, the Philistines were a longtime enemy of Israel. In a battle that took place in 1 Samuel 17, the Philistines were led by this giant named Goliath. Now, at this time, Israel was ruled by King Saul. Goliath sent out a challenge to Israel's army. Send one man, select one man and send him out to fight with me. If he kills me, we will become your servants. If I kill him, you will become our servants. But nobody took up the challenge. Why not? Well, because as the passage tells us, the entire army was greatly afraid. Notice how it said greatly afraid. They weren't just afraid. They weren't nervous about battle. They were greatly afraid. They were stifled by fear. But along comes David, who wasn't even a member of the army. He was shepherding sheep at the time. He comes in and takes up the challenge. Now, as we know from the passage, he took down the giant with a slingshot and then cut off his head. But the question that emerges is, what made David victorious in battle? David had already won that battle before he went into the battle. What made him victorious? It wasn't his size or his fighting ability. Look at David's words to King Saul in 1 Samuel 17, verse 34. "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Now, as I said before, note that David was certain. He was certain that God would give him the victory. Now, the point here is victory in battle or in life is not always about size and strength. It's about attitude. David's confidence in God equipped him with a certain attitude. And this brings us to our subject this morning. The focus of this morning's session and the next four will be on tenacity. Now, what is tenacity? Tenacity is the quality of being very determined. Now, I told this story in the past, but it's a great story, at least in my mind it is. Years ago, I really enjoyed a cartoon that came on TV, you probably think, about 5 years ago, probably. Well, that could be true. It was the Roadrunner cartoon. Most of you might be familiar with it. Consisted of two characters, a Roadrunner and the Coyote. Now, the Coyote's objective was to catch the Roadrunner and eat him. And he devised all kinds of ways to accomplish the task. In one particular episode, the Coyote's perched on this steep precipice, and he's waiting for the Roadrunner to come running around the bend. Now, he would know when the Roadrunner was coming because the Roadrunner made this specific sound, beep, beep. So when he heard the sound, beep, beep, he knew the Roadrunner was coming. His plan was to swing down on this rope from this precipice, snatch the Roadrunner off the road, take him home and eat him. Just as he leaps off of the precipice, around the bend comes a huge trailer truck. The next thing, the scene flashes, you got the Roadrunner plastered all over the grill of the trailer truck. I mean, I just loved it. I loved it. But the point here is, the Coyote was not too bright, but he had an attitude of tenacity. So what is tenacity? Tenacity is the state of holding on to an idea or thing very strongly. Some of you might have heard Catholics say, certain Catholics say, I was born a Catholic and I'll die a Catholic. That's tenacity. It's tenacity accompanied by a false sense of assurance, but it's tenacity. Tenacity is extreme persistence. It's the willingness to persist in spite of the odds. It's a stubborn relentlessness. A good example involves the Jews of the first century. They were tenacious when it came to following the Mosaic law, to the point where if a person did something contrary to the law, they would start a riot. Now, after Paul left Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he went to Jerusalem where he got involved in the purification rites of four men. When Jews from the province of Asia heard about this, they instigated a riot. Now, they based their actions on what they thought was true, but it was really a false assumption. They thought that Paul was taking Greeks into the temple. Now, in their eyes, that would have defiled the holy place. So they come in and they start this riot. The whole city was affected by it. Paul was dragged from the temple, and he would have been killed if it wasn't for the fact for some Roman soldiers who were stationed nearby. They came to his rescue. But this just gives us some idea as to the tenacity of the Jews when it came to the strict standards of the law. So what is tenacity? Tenacity is something inherent. It comes from the inside. It's something in a person's attitude that drives them in a certain area. We saw an example of tenacity in the case of Ruth when her mother-in-law, Naomi, left Moab to return to Bethlehem. Something flying around here. Ruth refused to leave her mother-in-law. Now, when Naomi urged Ruth to turn back, Ruth said in Ruth 1, starting in verse 16, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. This may the Lord do to me, thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Now, that's an attitude of tenacity. The point here is tenacity refuses to quit, turn back, or give up. Tenacity gets things done. Tenacity accomplishes tasks, overcomes obstacles, keeps people moving toward an objective. Tenacity is the power to step forward while others fall back. It doesn't matter how big, how strong, how accomplished a person is. What matters is how willing he or she is to attain the objective. Now, that being the case, having an attitude of tenacity has its advantages. Throughout our session this morning, we're going to note examples. The first example we'll note involves God. We see it in God's relationship with his people. Now, as we stated many times, once a sinner makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior, that person is saved forever, for all of eternity. When he leaves this world, he will be in heaven with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ forever. Now, that's called eternal security. Eternal security means once a person makes that choice to believe in Christ, he cannot lose his salvation. Jesus brought this out in his words to the Jews in John 10, starting in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now the phrase is, no one will snatch them out of my hand, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, are references to eternal security. Every believer today is both saved by the power of God and kept by the power of God. Peter expressed the same principle in 2 Peter 1. Our eternal inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It's reserved for us in heaven, and we are protected by the power of God. Paul expressed the principle in Romans 8. Before he closed out the chapter, Paul emphasized and reemphasized the point that absolutely nothing can separate believers from the love of God. What do we see here? We see the tenacity of God in holding on to his children. Please go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Bible tells us in both testaments, do not fear. But it doesn't just, the Bible just doesn't make claims or give commands without providing a basis for those commands. God is always with us. God says, I will never leave you, never forsake you. God is always with us. His power is greater than any power that exists. That right there is our confidence to go forward boldly and courageously. Now, the principle of tenacity appears in the Old Testament as well. Remember Asaph. We've talked about Asaph in the past. He was a musician. He was a worship leader during David's reign. Look at what he said concerning the Lord in Psalm 73:23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. Now, what do we see here? We see God's attitude in reference to holding on to his people for the purpose of caring for them, guiding them, and directing them. David expressed a similar point. Psalm 139, look at verse 5. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Now, there are times when God's people might want to get away from God, but God knows what's best for his people. Now, that being the case, God puts his hand on them to steady them and to direct them for their own good. We see another example in Hebrews. It involves divine discipline. God disciplines his children not to hurt them. Look at Hebrews 12, starting in verse 10. For they, earthly parents, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Why does God discipline his children? Because discipline produces the fruit of righteousness in them. Now, this gives us a picture of tenacity of God. It tells us God's tenacity gets things done. It accomplishes, God's tenacity accomplishes the task at hand. It keeps us moving toward the objective. Paul gives us a picture of tenacity of God. Look at Philippians 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Who began a good work in us? Lord God Almighty began a good work in us. He's perfecting us, sanctifying us, bringing us to that final, that end product. Let me put it that way. He's bringing us to the end product. And he who began that good work in us will continue it. He will continue as long as we're on the face of this earth. God will never quit. God's work in his children will never stop. That's tenacity. What is tenacity? Tenacity is God's love at work on behalf of God's people. And God proved his love through his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why did God sacrifice his Son on the cross? So that no one would perish, but that anyone who makes a choice to believe in him would have eternal life. Why did Jesus endure the cross? Because through the cross, many sons are being brought to glory. Now, for that reason, Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame. The cross was a place of shame, a place of humiliation. Now, what is the humiliation of Jesus Christ? The humiliation of Jesus Christ is all the suffering that he received and accepted. He was rejected by his own people, stripped of his clothing, hung on a cross, mocked, ridiculed, physically, mentally, and emotionally abused. He was judged for the sins of the world, and then came his death and burial. But in light of our salvation, Jesus didn't look at that as being worthy of consideration. He didn't look at all of that as being worthy of consideration. In fact, all of that was nothing compared to the results of the cross. So Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame. Now that's tenacity. Tenacity is the love of Christ in bringing many sons to glory. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Tenacity is the supreme effort of a man in sacrificing himself for the good of others. Tenacity is more than endurance. It's endurance combined with the absolute certainty that the objective one is striving for will be attained. The question that emerges is, how does that apply today? Every Christian today has been left here on earth for a reason. Now, we've been called for a purpose. Achieving our purpose, reaching our goal, accomplishing the task at hand directly correlates with what our attitude is made up of. We've not been called to a couch mentality. What is a couch mentality? I think I mentioned it recently. A couch mentality is a system of thinking that advocates living out the spiritual life on the couch. This type of Christian doesn't attend a local church. If he does, he does so when it's convenient. He doesn't make himself an active part of a local church. If he receives instruction at all, he does so from his couch. In other words, he's a stay-at-home Christian. Now, the problem with this attitude is today's Christians can't be a light in the world from their couch. They can't be an encouragement in a church from their couch. They can't function in their gift from their couch. As we stated in the past, the spiritual life is an active, aggressive life. It takes action in order to be able to comprehend with all the saints, the passage says, what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. It takes action to advance the maturity status. It takes action to acquire the strength to stand firm in the face of satanic attacks. And it takes action to show forth the glory of Jesus Christ in a very dark world. In light of all that, we have not been called to a couch mentality. We've been called to a life of boldness, a life of courage, a spirit of power, love, and sound mind. We've been called to a steadfast, immovable, and bounding in the work of the Lord. In a world that is very actively and aggressively trying to move Christians off the mark. And we're going to see a lot more of that in this series. But the point is, all of that demands tenacity. Please go to Genesis 32. We'll take a look at another example of tenacity. We're going to look at some examples of believers who have a tenacious attitude. The first has to do with clinging to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of Isaac's son Jacob, I kind of have mixed feelings on the man. He probably wasn't the kind of guy you'd want for a best friend. He was a deceiver, a swindler. He used people to get what he wants, what he wanted. But there was something about this guy that's very impressive, and we're going to take a look at it. But first of all, what is clinging to the Lord? Well, it involves being intimately connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're all, if we made the choice to believe in Christ, we're all connected to Christ. But I'm not just talking about that surface connection. I'm talking about an intimate connection here. We talk about the difference between position and condition a lot. Now, we are connected to Christ positionally because we made the choice to believe. Every Christian today is. Every Christian today is in union with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But not every Christian is connected to Christ in experience. Not every Christian today enjoys that intimate relationship with the Lord. Why not? Well, because not every Christian today clings to Him. Not every Christian today knows Christ on a deeper level. Now, before we go any farther, this brings us to the Apostle Paul. See, Paul wanted that knowledge. He wanted that deeper, intimate relationship with the Lord. He wanted to know Christ on a deeper level. And he expressed it in Philippians 3. Paul's words, that I might know him. Now, Paul wasn't talking about a basic knowledge, like we might know the guy next door, but we never see him. Paul wanted to know Christ by experience. So he said, that I might know him, and he meant by experience, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now see, what did Paul want here? He wanted to know by experience the power that raised Christ from the dead. He wanted to take part in Christ's suffering. He just didn't want to read about them or hear about them. Paul wanted to take part in Christ's sufferings. And he did. Paul experienced that power. Look at his words, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul experienced the power that raised Christ from the dead. And he also experienced his sufferings as well. Look at Galatians 6:17. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Now, that word brand marks is a reference to scars. Scars Paul received in going forward in the ministry he was given by Christ. Now the point here is Paul experienced both power and persecution. But the result was a deep, intimate relationship with Jesus. Now it's that deep, intimate relationship that enables us to hang on to or hold fast to Christ, no matter what circumstances dictate. The example we're going to note involves Jacob. Now, Jacob was the younger brother of Esau, the son of Isaac. As the older brother, Esau was entitled to the rights of the firstborn. Now, this involved the birthright and the blessing, rights of the firstborn. The one who received the birthright was honored with a double share of the father's inheritance. But because he was hungry, Esau sold his birthright for a meal. Jacob swindled Esau out of the blessing as well. Now for that, Esau swore that he would kill his brother. In order to avoid Esau's anger, Jacob had to leave home. Now let's fast forward the scene 20 years later. Jacob's returning home with his two wives and all of his children. He's about to come face to face with Esau, who happens to have 400 men with him, and Jacob's scared. So he put together a gift from all this livestock that he acquired, all the livestock he acquired during that 20 years. He puts together this gift and he sends it to Esau, sends it on ahead to Esau, hoping that it would appease him. And in order to keep his family, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named this place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now, this had to be one of the best events, if not the best event that ever occurred in Jacob's life. And it happened because he was alone with God. The man he encountered and wrestled with until daybreak was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this wasn't your average wrestling match, obviously. It had a purpose. The fact that the match lasted until daybreak is significant. First of all, it symbolizes the darkness of Jacob's situation. He was filled with fear and uncertainty. Ever been filled with fear and uncertainty? I think most people have at one point or another. Jacob was filled with fear and uncertainty. He was about to come face to face with his brother, and he had no idea as to how that was going to play out. But the fact of the matter is, God had provided Jacob with certain information in the past. Now, that's an important phrase right there, in the past. Over the long haul, not just here and there. Next week, I'll get to it next week, or the week after, or I will get to it at some point. This has got to be a way of life. It's got to be a way of life. And it requires an attitude of refusing to give up when we feel like we're not growing, or when the problems or the adversities of life seem like they're too much for us, or we're just tired. Struggling and striving with God over the long haul requires an attitude of extreme persistence in the face of discouragement, steadfast relentlessness when you have no one to support you, and unwavering determination in spite of the odds. Now, that also includes when we're tired. Let's note some examples of faithfulness in the face of overwhelming odds. By now, we're pretty much familiar with the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. These churches are representative churches of churches in every generation of the church age. Church age is the time we're living in now. Now, most of these churches received rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. One that didn't was the church of Smyrna. Now, the reason why has a connection to the overall attitude of the church. Please go to Revelation 2. Now, like Ephesus late in the first century, Smyrna was a coastal city which commanded trade along the eastern Mediterranean. It was noted as a center of learning. It is believed that Polycarp was a bishop there. Smyrna had a natural setting which protected it from the elements. The harbor was easily defended in time of war, so on the surface it seemed like Smyrna was in a good position. The name Smyrna, however, means bitter. Now, it's an appropriate name in light of the fact that the church there was one of tribulation and martyrdom. Now, that being said, look at what the Lord Jesus Christ said concerning Smyrna in Revelation 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now note in verse 9 that the church of Smyrna had tribulation and poverty. Now the word poverty refers to the fact that this church was extremely poor monetarily. But note the word tribulation. The tribulation in question here involves opposition. This church faced opposition from people who were supposedly close to God. Note the phrase synagogue of Satan. It's a phrase used for unbelieving Jews. These were Jews who were physical descendants of Abraham. They claimed Abraham as their father, but they didn't do the deeds of Abraham. In other words, they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. But even more so, they persecuted the people who did. Therefore, we have the phrase synagogue of Satan. It implies that these unbelieving Jews did the work of Satan. Satan persecutes Christians. This is widespread throughout the world today. Like Satan, his followers do the same. This hatred by these Jews of Christians was illustrated some years later when they burned Polycarp at the stake. But the point here is, in light of this kind of persecution, how could the members of this church be considered rich? How does that follow? How can a church have such intense tribulation and poverty and be rich at the same time? Well, the answer to that is, that which makes a person or a church truly rich doesn't involve material goods. Church at Laodicea was rich monetarily. But in Revelation 3, Jesus tells us they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, that which makes a person or church truly rich has nothing to do with monetary riches. The church at Smyrna was spiritually rich. That which made this church spiritually rich resulted in faithfulness. And faithfulness was demonstrated by the capacity to remain faithful in the face of persecution. Look at what Jesus said in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Church of Smyrna was about to be put to the test. Passage tells us that some of them were about to be thrown into prison for 10 days. Some of them might even be put to death. Here's where a question emerges. How does a person remain faithful when faced with such a test? By recalling who he is and what he has in Christ. By bearing in mind the fact that this world is not our true home. Someday, one way or another, we're going to leave planet Earth. We're going to go home to be with the Lord. And by keeping in mind the fact that Jesus promised, I will never leave you or forsake you, that's how we can remain faithful. Now, how does a person remain faithful when faced with such a test? By fighting the good fight, as Paul stated it, running the race and finishing the course. For those who do, there are rewards in heaven, you know. It's my guess that many Christians today focus too much on the things here on earth. What about my home? What about my property? What about my bank account? What about my safety and my security and my welfare? What about those things? There's going to come a day when those things are going to be gone anyway. We need, and I need as well, to focus more on the things above than the things here on earth. Jesus tells us this life is passing away. It's been passing away ever since creation. We need to start preparing for the next life. There are rewards in heaven. My mind comes back to whatever it was Paul saw when he was taken up, whatever way he was taken up in a vision, whatever he saw drastically changed him. See, we're not going to see what he saw until we leave this world. But we have the fact that, we know the fact that it changed him. And it'll change us as well. But we got to focus on those things now. There's crowns that we're going to receive in heaven. The crown of life is given to those believers who remain faithful even in the face of persecution. But the point here is what we just noted is an attitude of extreme persistence and steadfast determination which results in remaining faithful in the face of overwhelming odds. Please go to Revelation 6. We'll look at another example. Now, we recently completed a series on spiritual warfare. As part of that series, we discussed the judgments that will take place in the tribulation. The first series of judgments is called the seal judgments. They'll be administered at some point during the first half of the tribulation. The fifth of these judgments involves martyrdom. Now, many people, both Jews and Gentiles, are going to be put to death during the tribulation. Why? Well, in the case of some, they're going to refuse to renounce Christ. When the fifth seal is broken, John saw these individuals in heaven in a vision. Look at Revelation 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Now, note that phrase, testimony which they had maintained. It implies that these individuals were witnesses to the truth of the word of God and the message of salvation. They laid down their lives for Christ and the cause of the truth. Now, what is that? It's another example of remaining faithful in the face of overwhelming odds. It results from an attitude of tenacity. We see a similar scenario in chapter 7. Early on in the tribulation, 144,000 Jews are going to become saved. They'll be sealed and given the task of spreading the gospel throughout the world. Through their mission, many Gentiles will become saved. But what will happen to people who become saved during the tribulation? They won't be able to buy or sell. That means they'll be deprived of the necessities of life. And as a result, the ones who aren't killed will eventually die. In chapter 7, John saw a vision of a great multitude in heaven. They're clothed in white robes, worshiping God. One of the elders explained to John who these people are. Look at Revelation 7, verse 14. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And note that while on earth these individuals went hungry and thirsty, they will be subjected to the elements. Why? Well, because they took their stand. They took a stand on their faith. They refused to accept the mark of the beast. They refuse to recant their testimony on behalf of Christ. And as a result, they'll be without food, shelter, and clothing. And eventually, that will result in death. But because of the stand that they'll take, they'll be rewarded in heaven. But the point here is they won't give in to extreme pressure, the extreme pressure they encounter. These individuals are members of a group called Overcomers. In Revelation, please go to Revelation 12. Look at verse 11, Revelation 12, 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Now note that last phrase again. They didn't love their life even when faced with death. That's a tenacious attitude. A tenacious attitude results in extreme action. Daniel's three friends exhibited extreme action in the face of a ruthless king who attempted to force them to worship a false god. In Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. At the sound of a horn accompanied by music, everyone was ordered to bow down and worship it. Anyone who refused would be thrown into a fiery furnace. Daniel's three friends refused. Look at their words to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3:17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now note that phrase, God will deliver us out of your hand. But even if he does not, we're not going to serve your gods or worship your image. What is that? That's a tenacious attitude. Saw a similar example in the case of Daniel when the king signed into law an edict stating that for 30 days, no one is allowed to make any petition to any god other than the king. Anybody who broke the law would be thrown into the lion's den. What did Daniel do? He went right on praying three times a day, just as he always did. See, that's another example of a tenacious attitude, one of not giving up, turning aside, or falling back, no matter what circumstances dictate. And there's many, many other examples as well. We're going to look at some of them in our next session. But the question that emerges is, how do Christians acquire such an attitude? Well, the answer comes back to priorities. What are our priorities? What are we driven by? Are we driven by the things on earth? When I lived in Upper New York State, I met a man who did some powerlifting. Now, we trained together for a while. He worked as a logger. I remember something that he said that applies here. On the days when we had a deadlift workout scheduled, he tried to avoid doing any heavy tasks that his job might have involved. His priority was his workout, and he exercised it at the expense of his job. If we're driven by things on earth, we'll exercise those priorities at the expense of our spiritual lives. We'll put our time, our thought, our energy into earthly priorities at the expense of that which is spiritual. And the result is obvious. On the other hand, if our priorities are spiritual, we'll focus on the spiritual. We'll focus on the things above rather than on the things of the earth. Now, yes, I know, as well as anyone, there's things here on earth we have to take care of. But there's a difference between taking care of things on earth and making those things first priorities in our lives. The things on earth will always be here as long as we're here. But the things above have to take priority if we're going to develop an attitude of tenacity. Paul made a statement that kind of lines up with this. Forgetting what lies behind, I press on to what lies ahead. Look at Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Now, what attitude did Paul refer to here? An attitude of tenacity. An attitude of pressing on no matter what circumstances dictate. It's an attitude of going forward in the face of the problems and the adversities of life. As we press on, we will encounter problems. But with each problem that we encounter, God will provide us with the ability to overcome it if we keep going forward. And for those who continue to press on, they'll be given the ability to face and overcome greater problems. Why did David go against the giant Goliath? Because he saw God give him the victory in the case of the lion and the bear. And David was confident that God would give him the victory in the face of the giant. When we see God giving us victories in the little problems that we face, we develop that confidence that he'll give us victory when we face the bigger problems. And through that process, we begin to acquire that attitude of tenacity as well. In the process of being faithful, we become stronger. So, the key here is persistence. Those who persist with that attitude, blessings will follow. We saw it in Revelation 2. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, that doesn't have to mean literal death. Doesn't have to be literal death. It could be in the face of situations of death, you know, situations that press us to the wall. The idea here is to be faithful and to keep moving forward, and that attitude will come. We still have four more sessions on this. We'll get back to it on Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the church to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out today and given up their time, given up part of that self-life to receive your word. We pray, Father, send them home with a blessing. Thank you most of all for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who became a man to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you for the greatest manifestation of grace and love, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. And thank you, Father, for your word and the amazing things that we can be taught if we just pay attention to your word. Please continue to teach us, Father. Empower us with that attitude. Empower us to be focused so that as we go forward from grace to grace, our attitude becomes stronger, giving us the power to take a stand when it comes time. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.